We're in, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. That's where we left off last time, and we will continue. I did want to say to the guys in the sound booth that we may need a microphone. So I'm going to do the first question first, and then we'll see if we can get a microphone at some point. Don't need it at this moment, but I'm just giving you the warning. Remember, this series we're doing is a question and answer series. And I want to remind you, please email me questions. and so just let, because I don't have any more questions from you. So I have to get more questions. We will take some. Now you can get, now I've told you this before. If you email me a question, you'll get a really good answer. If you just give it to me off the floor, you'll get an answer, but it won't be as good. So we'll put it that way. So anyway, we will ask a question. Carl Neville has the author of the question that we're dealing with currently, and we started that last time. His question was, he said, my first question is from Luke chapter 15, specifically verse number 7 and 9. It's the 99 who need not be saved. Don't all need to be saved? Jesus said 99 need no repentance. And so that's the essence of his question has to do with what of this 90, what of these sheep? Let me get my business straight here first. I told you to turn to Luke and I didn't even do it. You have the passage in Luke, I'm going to read the first part of this. What we're going to find, though, is that we're actually dealing with the entire chapter, but we'll get to that. This is Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which needeth no repentance. Specifically, the issue here, and we talked last time about this idea of joy being in heaven, and that's really what we talked about, verses 7, verse 10, which is, I didn't read it, but it's repeated in verse 10, talking about joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Verse 10, there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repenteth. So we've dealt with that. There's joy in heaven. God responds to this repentance. The joy we determined is most probably from God. It's people oftentimes, the angels are singing. The angels are happy. Well, the angels are in the presence of happiness. Who's happy? The one who paid the biggest price for that individual to come to repentance, which is God himself. But the reference to 99 just persons is really the central to this question. And you look at it here also, verse 7 again. Likewise shall joy be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And here's the point, more than 99 just persons which need no repentance. Okay, well, the first warning here is that we shouldn't really take verses out of context. That's what we're talking about, taking a verse out of its context. Because when you just take a verse and consider it all by itself, then you can cause some confusion. Some verses work fine alone. You know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Can you add something to that? Well, yeah, but you know, sits pretty good by itself too. This verse doesn't sit that well by itself. And so the first thing we have to determine is what is the context? Because when we talk about context, we're talking about, you know, the passage. Well, what is the passage? Is it just the couple verses? What we just read is the immediate would be considered the immediate context. This is all the issue of hermeneutics, which is the science of biblical interpretation, right? So the immediate context is verses 1 through 7. And it's this story of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost sheep. So in the immediate context, the 90 and 9, I can tell you don't serve a very big purpose in this. They should be considered an element of parable. A parable is a form of teaching, and the danger with parable is sometimes we treat it like other types of literary devices. And if we treat them, for instance, like an allegory, then we're gonna cause some trouble, because here it's 99 who needeth no repentance. And so you start thinking, are there people that don't need repentance in the world? Here's where we start getting into trouble, because the fact of the matter is everybody needs repentance. So we need to realize that these few verses are part of a larger parabolic teaching that involves really the entire chapter. Let's go back to, look at verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is, look at it, lost until he find it? So he's talking about a sheep that is lost, okay? Now drop all the way down to the end of the chapter. We didn't read this. Look at verse 32. This is another story. You know this as the story of the prodigal son is what it's usually called. This is the last verse. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. We're coming right into the end of this, right? For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. It's where we get some of these sayings. I once was lost and now I'm found, you know. So this whole issue of loss pervades this entire chapter and is the theme of all the parabolic teachings of this chapter. Of the mentions of this word lost in the Gospel of Luke, it's used a total of 7 times. 5 times just in this chapter. So that means a lot. How often a word is used, it shows the intentionality of the writer. This seems to be an intentional theme. We see in chapter 15 several parables. One is called, this first one we saw is called the parable of the lost sheep. Next, we didn't read it, but look at verse 8. It talks about a woman having 10 pieces of silver. This is known as the parable of the lost coin, right? Because what does she do? She has 10 pieces of silver and she loses one. So now we've got sheep and we've got coins. And they got a gaggle of both, and they just lose one. Now, as a businessman, you might say, you know, it's going to take me this much labor to find that one little lost sheep. But, you know, shearing the sheep, you know, and eating lamb for dinner, that's not as much as it's going to take to send 3 guys out and spend the day looking for the lamb. So just write the guy off. You know, this is how we make business decisions, right? But this is not how God makes decisions. And if you'll allow me to go a little bit on a tangent here, I won't go on a tear, even though I could go on a tear on this one. I talked about this in the new members class. We were talking about church polity, the forms of church government. And we are a congregationalist. We're not congregationalist. We are congregationalism. That's typical Baptist churches are congregationalism. Single pastor-led congregationalism with a plurality of elders. That's technically what we are, right? So there's one pastor with a bunch of pastors, a bunch of guys around him, and then we vote by congregational vote. We believe that's the biblical model. But what starts to happen is when you live in the world, what you start doing is you start looking out into the world and you start looking at business practices and you say, you know, it would be pretty good if we did this. What's one business practice? Well, you have a board of directors, don't you, of a company? And what do the board of directors do? Well, they vote on stuff, and so you get a council. And there's wisdom in the council of many, isn't there? And so, yeah, well, let's change our polity. What are we going to change it to? Elder-led. What's that? Well, we don't have a pastor. He doesn't lead the church. The elders lead the church. Now, this is called a presbytery. And a Presbyterian model, it's just, and I'm not picking on Presbyterians, I'm just saying this is a different a church model, a church polity. And where you have a synod or a presbytery, they lead the church. And what do? Well, they hire a pastor. Okay, and so now the pastor works for the synod or works for the presbytery or for the elders, that sort of thing. Totally different model. And you could argue that there's some basis for that, but what I would say is that, and this is what happened, I've read all kinds of books and stuff on this until I'm tired of it. But when you see it in a Presbyterian model, it's one thing. But when you see it in a Baptist model, it's most often based on a worldly model. Because Baptists don't do this, typically. And again, it's complicated, but the point is that all the time in churches we borrow from the world. And we say, this is how the world does it, so this is how we should do it. Okay, if you're talking about lost sheep, let's talk about how the world does it. You lose a coin, and it's like, listen, I got the other coins, we're good. Praise God, he doesn't give up on his lost sheep. You see, and again, this is not the purpose of the message tonight, but I want to tell you how loving and kind that these parables are intended to be. They say that God will go to the ends of the earth to find that one little lost one. That's you, and that's me. That's how much God loves you. So forget the world. We need a biblical model, both in church leadership and for church practices. Amen? That was a bad amen. Come on. So we have a lost sheep, we have lost coin, and then we have, beginning down here in verse 11, look, a certain man had two sons. This is a long parable. You know it as the prodigal son, but others call it the two lost sons. So you've got the lost sheep, lost coins, and two lost sons. Prodigal means wasteful. And that's really not even the point of the prodigal son, if I can call it that. It's not the point. Because we see the point down there in verse 32. He was lost, and now he's found. And we forget about the older brother. Well, we'll get into that in just a moment. But here's the thing, is that these parables are parables of lost things, and the length that God will go to recover that which is lost. And so the use of the 99 is a parabolic element that says, don't worry about the 99. Why? Well, they're in the sheepfold. You look at it from the shepherd's standpoint. He's got the 99 in the sheepfold. They're good. So now he can go out and he can go look for that one lost one, because he's not going to lose any. That's the focal point here. There are rules for interpreting parables. I'm not going to give them all to you, but here's one of the rules, is that you never treat a parable like allegory. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And we love allegory, because when we hear stories, it's like, well, in the story, this means this, and that means that, and this means this, and then everything means something. And preachers are terrible about turning Scripture into allegory. And it's something that when you learn to interpret Scripture, you learn to do not allegorize Scripture. There are a few allegories in the Scriptures, but there's not a bunch. And John Bunyan's story is a great allegory. Allegory is not evil. It's just not in the text. You know, so, I mean, if it's in the text, use it. If it's not, then don't. But allegory means that everything is associated. It's a little bit of a long quote, but this is from a source that talks about the interpretation of parables. So it says, don't treat parables like allegory. And the writer says, An allegory is most often completely filled with symbolic meaning. Every detail means something that can be traced back to an overriding principle that's being illuminated. Parables, however, usually have one basic central meaning. Trying to over-symbolize them can have the effect of tearing them apart. For instance, a person doesn't understand the beauty of a flower by taking it apart and disassembling it. Therefore, like a blossom, a parable is best understood by seeing its simple and profound entirety. Isn't that nice? I thought that was really nice. You look at a flower and you just appreciate it for what the flower is. And we look at the parable of this lost sheep and just appreciate it for what it is. Let's not take it apart necessarily. Just appreciate the fact, and here's the point, God will go to all lengths to find you and put you on his shoulders, which actually is kind of interesting because that's what shepherds do. But I read one source that talks about how the high priest, part of the ephod, he had two stones on his shoulders. And one stone had the name of six tribes, and another stone had the name of the other six tribes. So literally the high priest was carrying the 12 tribes on his two shoulders. That's just a general picture, but it's a beautiful picture of the fact that that's what God does for us. He carries you. Which then, you know, somebody here probably has footprints hanging in their house somewhere, right? That little poem of, you know, when I saw two sets of footprints and I saw one set of footprints and it was the Lord carrying me and that sort of thing. It's not in the scriptures, but it is a beautiful picture of a truth, a biblical truth. The passage is certainly not saying that there are people who need no repentance. Some may suggest that these could represent the angels of God. And some have said that the ones who need no repentance, if you're going to allegorize it, maybe that's the angels that are standing by and rejoicing, right? But if we were to assign these 99 to anyone, then it would probably be those who were self-righteous. Matthew Henry writes, Christ tells them, God was more praised in and pleased with the penitent, broken heart of one of those despised, envied sinners than all the long prayers which the scribes and Pharisees made who could not see anything amiss in themselves. Remember how the passage opened, and this is important. It says, they drew near, this is Luke 15:1. They drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. That murmuring, they're complaining, right? Just a few chapters later, if you want to turn over to Luke 18, this is a close context. This is not the immediate context, but they call it the hermeneutical spiral, which means you take the context as immediate, but then you draw out a little bit and you find something in the near context. Luke 18:11 says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, saying, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this dirty, rotten publican. Oh, that I added that part. So the Pharisee, what a hypocrite. And I think it is meaningful. I think it's meaningful in Luke 18:11 that it said he prayed thus with himself. Like he's praying to himself or he's praying to the ceiling. So the condemnation of this self-righteous behavior is certainly present in the text. That these self-righteous Pharisees are standing there and they're judging themselves against everybody else around. And Jesus to them basically says, you don't need repentance. The Pharisees and scribes are not ones who do not need repentance. They think they need no repentance. And if this is what this is meant, then the end of verse 7 may be one of the few instances of biblical sarcasm. And you know, I've told you, I don't like sarcasm. I don't like pranks. If you want to prank somebody, don't choose me. I don't think they're gracious. I don't participate in April Fool's Day. I just think it's a waste of time. And sarcasm can be very biting, very hateful. I grew up in the Saturday Night Live generation. And all of that was all new. I remember when Saturday Night Live was a brand new TV show, and I remember my sister telling me about it was a new show. And all they do is tear things down with their sarcasm. I remember Chevy Chase, and I couldn't vote at that time. President Ford was the president. And every show he'd fall down as if that was the funniest thing, and they would just tear everything down. Sarcasm can be very, very hurtful and sinful. But if you use it correctly, then sarcasm can be useful. It's just one of those that we used to teach our kids this is strong words. If you have strong words or strong devices, to be really careful how you use them. I'll give you a great story. This is my favorite story on this. This is a departure a little bit, okay? So I'm just telling a story right now. And this story is about Christopher, okay? So we're sitting in church, in this church, and Pastor Stewart was preaching. Christopher was about 5 years old. And we taught the kids, don't call each other stupid, okay? And we didn't say stupid is a bad word, because it's not a bad word, but it's a strong word. And so we said, we don't call each other stupid. Stupid is a strong word. And we talked to it, strong words you have to use very carefully. And so we're sitting in church, and Pastor Stewart used the word stupid. He used it correctly. But he said something like, this sinfulness, sinful behavior is just stupid, you know. And he said, stupid. And I thought all the air was going to get sucked into Christopher's lungs. He went, and I'm like, bud, calm down. I will talk to you about this later. He's like, I can't believe it. I mean, he was quiet about it, but I knew what was going on. So we explained to him. Pastor Stewart knew what he was doing. He used it the right way. And so I'm about to tell you here, Jesus knows what he's doing, and he's using sarcasm. If we're right about this, he's using sarcasm in a correct way. This translates to a deep condemnation of their ungodly behavior. They don't need repentance. Why? Because they're so self-righteous. They're fine. Just like that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, praying with himself. The same might be said of this verse. This is a couple verses earlier. This is Luke chapter 5. Same book, same general context. Luke chapter 5, verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against him. This is a murmuring again. These scribes and Pharisees do a lot of murmuring. Isn't murmuring a sin? I remember somewhere in the Old Testament saying you shouldn't murmur. They murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, listen to this. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm sorry, that sounds like sarcasm right there to their face. You guys are okay. You don't need a physician because you're fine. Because they might look in the mirror and say, oh yeah, we're fine. You're not fine. So we can put all this together, and when you look at the joy in the presence of the angels of God, this is in chapter 15, verse 10, you can directly relate that to the last scene in the chapter. Drop down with me. This is good. We started in Luke chapter 4. We were in Luke chapter 15, verses 7, 10 there. This joy in the joy because of repentance. They're having joy because of repentance. Having joy of repentance with the lost sheep. Joy when they find a lost coin. And in Luke 15, verse 24, because this boy comes home, because he finds himself in a pigsty, and he looks up, and he says, God, forgive me. Let me go home. And he goes to his father, who, by the way, runs out and a cultural background study will tell you that Jewish fathers weren't supposed to gird up their loins and run down the road. They were the ones who were supposed to be very stoic. The boy was supposed to come running to him. But this dad just lost all his cultural sensibility, and he just ran to his son. Does that look like love? He just lost his marbles, I guess. Girded up his loins, ran down the road to him. And the boy says, just hire me. Just make me your servant. And he goes, uh-uh. He wouldn't even hear a moment of it. Get the ring. Get the robe. Kill the fatted calf. And it says in verse 24, and they began to be merry. Joy for the sheep, joy for the coin, joy for the boy. Three parables, three moments of joy. But not everybody was happy. Did you know that? Yeah, because we have two lost boys. We had one boy was lost and was found, but the second boy, look at verse number 28. And his elder son was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. Entreated him to do what? To put away his self-righteous behavior and be joyful. You know, like there's joy in heaven. Listen to this commentator on the passage. I just love this so much, I just want to read it straight to you. And think about the 99, okay? Just think about the 99 who need no repentance. And listen to this. The father in the parable loved the older son as well, but the older son needed to reorient his thinking. He needed to see that they had something to celebrate. The father reminded him that the younger son was his brother. It's your brother. It's not a lower human being. There's no caste system in God's world. This is your human brother you're talking about here. There had to be a party, for the one who had been spiritually dead had found life. The one who had been lost was now found. Would the older brother recognize his self-righteous arrogance and lovelessness and just come to the party? Or would he continue to resist the invitation because of his stubbornness? Who does this start to sound like to you? This sounds like the Pharisees, doesn't it? Oh, I can't believe these people are in here. What are they doing here? Why are you eating with these people? Why can't you just be happy that they're in church to begin with? The parable ends with an invitation for the older brother to come to the party. And as such, Jesus was inviting the Pharisees and scribes and sinners to respond to the love of God in Christ. So, Brother Carl, there's the answer to your question. If it's anybody, it's the Pharisees. And the only reason they don't need repentance is they're too self-righteous to realize it. And unfortunately, we can't sit here and pick on the Pharisees, because I got news for you. All these scribes, all these Pharisees, they're all dead. But this word is still relevant to people today. People who maybe are comfortable in their religion, and they're just fine with it. I met a guy one time, he was so fine with his religion that we were talking about these things and being involved in church, and I said, I've been a Christian for 40 years. He told me, like, I got it down, right? And it was just so sad to me, the stubbornness of I'm set in my ways and I can't ever change. Now, on one hand, I kind of understand that. But when it comes to being joyful about someone else being saved or engaging in a gospel ministry, I'm sorry, I can't appreciate that at all. He says we are to be joyful when sinners respond to the love of God in Christ. Now, one more point here. We can see heaven, and I kind of alluded to this first time, but I want to complete the circle here. Go back up to verse number 7. We're talking about 7 and 10, because it says in verse 7, it says there's joy shall be in heaven, verse 7, and joy in the presence of angels in verse number 10. This is what's called an allusion. A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N. An allusion is an unexplained reference to someone or something outside the text. Allusions can be direct or indirect, meaning that they might explicitly state the name of the thing they're referring to, or they might hint at it. An allusion is indirect. So the thing here is that it says that there's joy in heaven. So it doesn't name the joy as coming from God, but when you look at the whole story and you get all the way down through the chapter, pretty clear who's being joyful. It's God who's the one being joyful. And because God's joyful, we should be joyful. So it becomes the whole part of this. But it's interesting. Drop down to in chapter 15, verse 18. This is the who we call the prodigal son, right? The first lost son, number one. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Now, why does he use this term? Well, he may not have had a complete understanding of things. I know when my first steps toward the gospel, I didn't have anybody presenting the gospel to me. The word of God wasn't present, but I remember the moment, and I've told the story before, but the moment had to do with me not being in control of my life and me just generically calling out to God, say, God, I want you to start directing my life. So there wasn't repentance of sin. There wasn't Christ as the center of my decision. It was just a moment. It was a religious moment. People talk about it all the time. They have religious experiences. And I've heard it so much. When I first started hearing about some people's religious experiences, I was like, oh, that sounds a little, you know, I can't. But I've heard consistently so much of these of religious experiences that on the surface might sound almost fantastical. I stop making judgments. I'm like, you know what? I don't know what God's doing. But I know this. You can't get saved without the gospel. And so I had, and it wasn't, my experience was not that fantastical. I just really felt the presence of God with me at that moment. And I really felt, I truly, truly felt I was calling out to God. But I didn't get saved at that moment. But God, at that moment, he pulled a lever and it was like the pieces just started falling into place. So when you meet with people that have religious experiences, know that that could be just a block that's falling into place. They may not be saved. They may not have heard the gospel, but God is lining things up, and maybe the reason they're standing in front of you is so that you can present the gospel to them. Amen? Because you got to get saved. Listen, the Word of God, the Son of God, the story of God, taking responsibility for sin is part of that story. So it's all that. And I just love this because he says, I've sinned against heaven. It's almost like he's saying, I don't know what I'm talking about. I don't even know. I'm not even talking about God. I'm just talking about heaven. I've sinned against somebody. But he, and the advantage that this young man has, the advantage over so many people in the world right now, is at least he sees that he's guilty of something. You go out here and you talk to people and you say, hey, do you know that you're a sinner? What, me a sinner? Are you kidding me? They'll argue whether or not they actually are responsible for the decisions they've made in their life. That's the biggest problem we have in this country. People not willing to take responsibility for their actions. And just if we could have more people in America just say, I've sinned against heaven, or I've sinned against God, or I've just sinned at all, that would be a huge step. Because that harks back to a standard. Look at verse 21. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven. This is an allusion. In the context of chapter 15, we know what he's saying. He sinned against God. Because sin harks to a standard. And the one thing that non-religionists, the place that you can help deal with a person when you're really just at the outset of leading them to Christ, we have to talk about a standard of right and wrong. Because in the world today, things that were wrong 50 years ago and wrong 30 years ago, wrong 1 year ago or 5 years ago, isn't wrong today. And the standard of right and wrong keeps shifting. And that's a big problem. We can really see that. Well, sin means there's a standard. All of a sudden, all you have to do is say sin, and that harks to a standard. And what's the standard? Well, we know it as God's standard. But see, you'll hear this too in the conversation, and I wanted to bring this to your attention because you'll hear people say things like this. And it's not so much the illusion. And remember, I know I'm saying illusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, not illusion like magic, right? Or like a something that's false. Sometimes unbelievers use a kind of illusion to skirt the issue of God. They'll say something like, it's getting very popular today. They'll say, I'm having a bad day. The universe is against me. You heard people talk like this? They'll say, I'll trust the universe to help me. And so I'm starting to hear this more and more. And so in a sense, when I was just studying through this, this is actually a type of illusion. Whereas Luke chapter 15 is an illusion with an A that leads us to God. When we talk about the universe being my friend, this is an illusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, that leads us away from God. You understand? This is an allusion to a higher power without giving it to theism. Theism just means you believe in God. Atheism, no God. Theism, God. Well, at least a person, if they're a theist, at least they generically believe in God. It's a big step from an atheist, right? Well, see, this person is not even a theist. They don't have a belief in a personal God. They are harking to a force. Now, we know all about the force, don't we? We're really used to that nowadays. So there's a force out in the, it's some sort of force. But I found this article, and this is from Psychology Today. This is, Psychology Today. It's a magazine for psychologists. This is a little long, but this is super fascinating because the context of this writer is not at all a religious context. I want you to listen to this. This is in the context of this whole issue of talking about the universe, just the way we're talking about. He says, if you say you trust the universe, it would undoubtedly help, for starters, to clarify what aspect of the universe it is that you trust. Do you trust its benevolence, the feeling that you're somehow looked after? Or do you trust that it's filled with endless possibilities? The definition of trusting something is believing in its reliability, so there's the catch. The universe is certainly reliable. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, gravity works, etc. But the universe is also reliably unpredictable. Chaos theory, Murphy's Law, entropy. So saying that you trust the universe means trusting it to be itself, which includes chaos and randomness, forces which clearly operate on affairs down here on the home planet and in your individual life. Did you catch that? He's saying, if you trust the universe, you got to trust both sides, because that's a double-edged sword that you're trusting in. You can't trust the universe. Who can you trust? Well, I've got a couple verses here. Exodus 6:7. God speaking to Israel, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Over and over in the Old Testament, have you ever noticed that God repeats, they call it a creedal formula, he repeats his great doings. It's in the New Testament too. Go to Acts chapter 7. Stephen gives a sermon. And his whole sermon is just the great acts of God. And he starts way back at the beginning and he takes them all the way through. Over and over and over in the Old Testament, God's always saying, this is what I've done for you. over and over. And it's not the way sometimes parents do it. You know how parents do it. I paid your rent. I paid for your school. I fed you when you were a baby. Not the complainy type. Okay, let's put that aside. This is God rehearsing his benevolence and mercy, and he's trying to prove to the Israelites and to us and to everybody, I am committed to you. I am the God of promise, and I fulfill my promises. Psalm 100, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Jeremiah 31, but this shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Listen, can I ask you a question? Does the universe make covenants? Does the universe make, does the force make any promises to anyone? In that one movie, the blind guy, I don't know his name, but he's blind, and he trusts the force. He goes, I trust the force. And, he's like this super Jedi, and he's able to beat people even though he's blind, and he trusts the force. But the force, he died eventually. He got killed in battle. The force is only good up to a point. Because the force doesn't make any promises. But Yahweh does, Jehovah does. This shall be a covenant I will make with the house of Israel. And oh, by the way, you too, O ye who have been grafted in with Abraham. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their inward parts, and I will write my law on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. By the way, Christian, this comes out of the Old Testament, but that is the promise of the new covenant in the old covenant. Isn't that beautiful? The New Testament is not plan B. God planned for this the whole time. And so what we see here in Luke chapter 15, a beautiful promise that heaven personified in Jehovah God has given everything he can for each one of us. And he has given his only begotten son on a tree to pay the judicial penalty of our sin. But not only that, he sustains us. He gave you his Holy Spirit. He gave you his scriptures. And oh yeah, by the way, he gave us to each other. Did you know that? I meet people who talk about, that they don't want to be a part of a church because they don't want other people to know their business. People have literally told me that. They want privacy. They don't want anyone knowing their business. And I, on the one hand, I kind of understand that. But on the other hand, I don't know. Don't your family members know your business? I mean, I don't want to know all your business. Please don't tell me all your business. But I got to know some of your business. I want to know when you're in the hospital. Don't you want me to know when you're in the hospital? Don't you want people in this church to know when you need food? Because I got news for you. They're going to show up on your front doorstep. And I got a promise for you. It's going to be good. And if you ask for banana pudding, they will give you a whole bunch. You see, we care for each other because God cares for you first. And then he said the 11th commandment, and I don't say that jokingly. I literally believe it's the 11th commandment. Actually, the 10 are folded into the 11th. Love one another. All the law and the prophets is fulfilled in these two commands. Love God, love your neighbor. This is a God who's concerned about you. And all of that concern really is encapsulated in this great Luke chapter 15. Amen? Well, Brother Carl, thank you for the question. I'm sorry, I used up all the time, so no other questions. But if you have a question, please do email me. Carl's got two more, so I've got material to keep going here. But please do email questions here to the church. And if you don't know my email, I'll be happy to give it to you on the side here, or you can call the church and you can email it to Kathy and then she'll email it to me. However, that's just fine. Amen? Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you for your great mercy and tenderness. We thank you for your holiness and for your strength. We see sometimes in the Old Testament, you know how to judge sin and you hate sin, but you're very careful about it. and you give warning upon warning and upon warning, and you have even this world, Lord, has delved so deep in sin. You still have your preachers all throughout the world. The Bible is still the biggest selling book with the most copies known in the world right now. We thank you that this word is propagating through the world, and folks, all they need to do is call out to you, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we love you for it, and we praise you for it. And Lord, walk with us through the rest of the week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.